Had a lot recently about false teaching. 2 Peter chapter 2, we first started thinking about it. Then Paul, I preached on that first bit of chapter 2. Then Paul picked up the baton and made us see that the judgment that fell in the past is a very, very real thing. And there's a very real judgment that is going to fall on these false teachers that are continuing to be a problem. And then last week, Rob really helped us to really dissect that next chunk, really looking at what these false teachers are, what they do, who they target, what their methods are. And so we've had this big chunk of really thinking false teaching is a real thing that we have to take seriously as a church. And now, going into chapter 3, Peter continues. So chapter 3, it's on page 1019. Yeah, you've got it, hopefully. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. I'll read it, and then Mark is going to come up. Says this: "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly."
Well, good evening, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak to you this evening. I wonder if you've ever been roped into watching a film that you weren't really interested in watching. Well, I have. A few years ago, my wife, Palm, she got me watching a bunch of Marvel films, you know, superhero stuff, Ant-Man and Iron Man and Spider-Man and so forth. So, you know, you're watching these films for 3 hours and you get to the end, you get to the credits, and you think, well, it's finished, that's it. But any faithful Marvel fan knows that when you get to the credits, it's not it. There's more. There's those extra scenes that happen in the middle of the credits to whet your appetite for the next film in the series. But one thing I did notice with those end credits is that sometimes you'll see a notice that will say, so-and-so will return. So you'd see something like this. You've probably seen it yourselves. Thor will return, Ant-Man will return, and the like. And lo and behold, the superhero would return a few years later to save the world again from some sort of crisis or Armageddon. Well, near the end of Jesus' ministry, before he ascended back to heaven, he told the disciples that he would return in glory to bring judgment and to bring the new heavens and the new earth for his people. For the believer, the promise of the second coming, it's a wonderful promise. It's a promise that should stir us to holy living and reaching the lost with the gospel. Or at least that should be the case. So let me ask you a question. Is that the case with you? When last did you even think about Christ's second coming? When last did that promise have any bearing on your life in regards to holy living or evangelism? Well, if you're anything like me, the answer is not often enough. It also doesn't help that we live in a world that ridicules the idea of Jesus coming back. I mean, imagine standing up in the middle of your office or classroom, workplace, or any secular situation and tell everyone Christ is coming back to the earth. You get laughed out of the room. People say things like, Christ isn't coming back. It's been 2,000 years. You'd have thought you'd have come back by now. Look at all the problems in the world. Look at all the wars that have happened over the last century. If Christ was coming back, he could have come back before all of that. He could have saved a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. But believe it or not, this kind of thinking can subtly impact believers, and it can start to influence us. And we can quickly get to the point where Christ's return doesn't even enter our minds, much less have any bearing on our daily lives. So how do we keep the truths of Christ's second coming from escaping our minds, which can lead to compromise, indifference, or even sin? Well, tonight, I want us to consider three points that will help us to keep believing in the promises of Christ's return in a world which doesn't believe. As Michael says, we do continue in the series in 2 Peter, and if you remember the context from the previous sermons, false teachers were starting to infiltrate the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and they were causing damage from their heretical teachings and immoral lifestyles. And one of those heretical teachings was that Christ will not be returning. They were saying that Christ isn't coming, therefore there's no judgment. So just live as you want. And as we've seen so far, Peter writes this letter to the churches to motivate them, firstly, to develop Christian character, to expose the false teachers and their doctrines, which we saw in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, to help his readers to keep believing in the second coming and not becoming discouraged and fall victim to the false teachers. So our first point this evening, to help us to keep believing in the promise of Christ's return, is the Word of God speaks about it. The Word of God speaks about it. Peter is aware how destructive it can be for believers when they start to question or even forget Christ's second coming. So he writes in verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So this is Peter's second letter to the churches, his first letter being 1 Peter. And while it's essential for believers to keep growing in their knowledge of God, learning new things about him, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, Peter here also wants to remind his readers of the things that they already knew. And we saw a lot of that back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The fact is, we do need to be reminded of the basic gospel truths. We need to keep getting reminded regularly. Why? Because although we know these truths, they can get pushed somewhere to the back of our minds. They're no longer at the forefront of our thinking, and therefore no longer have any effect on our lives. And when that happens, we're more prone to feeling discouraged, losing hope, becoming unstable in our faith. So just because we know something, it doesn't mean that it will have an effect on our day-to-day lives. I mean, if I was to ask you if you believed in the second coming, most of you here, I imagine, would probably say yes. But as I asked before, when last did that truth have an impact on your life? Have an impact on your decisions, your financial decisions, how you deal with your family, your husband, your wife, your children? Have an impact on your witness to your unsaved family, your colleagues and friends? When last did Christ's return have any bearing on how you face temptation or how you watch or what you watch on Netflix? We need to be reminded of the basic gospel truths, and certainly about Christ's second coming. And as it says, to stir up our sincere minds, stir up pure, stir up wholesome thinking, which is then applied to its everyday situations. That's the key. Thinking that matches up with God's truth, the type of thinking that energizes us to live for God's glory. In verse 2, Peter gets a bit more specific as what truths he wants his readers to remember. He writes that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Peter's already appealed back to the prophets back in chapter 1. The holy prophets of the past, basically the Old Testament writers, spoke loads about Christ's second coming. They focused mainly on the judgment aspect of it, but also on the salvation, which was to come afterwards. Isaiah 66 is a perfect example of that. But Christ's second coming is all over the Old Testament. You can read about it in Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, of course, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. It's everywhere. If you want references, talk to me afterwards. But the gospel writers even record Jesus himself speaking of his return. And the Apostle Paul mentions Christ's second coming even in his writings. In fact, out of the 27 books of the New Testament, 23 of them refer to the second coming, while two of them just allude to it. It's only Philemon and 3 John which don't mention it. So in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, the apostles refer to Christ's second coming roughly 300 times. So we need to be reminded of the second coming of Christ. The Word of God speaks about it. It speaks about it a lot. God's Word also speaks about the need to live holy lives as we wait for our Lord to return. Peter also tells his readers to recall also in verse 2 the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. What's this command? Well, the command to be holy as God is holy, as taught by Jesus and handed down through the apostles. That's, of course, the exact opposite of what the false teachers were doing. If you see here the connection between holy living and belief in the second coming of Christ. You see, the enemy doesn't want anyone, especially believers, thinking about Christ's second coming. He knows the importance of it, and that's why he attacks it. But Peter wants his readers to recall the teaching of the prophets who spoke about the second coming, but also about the teaching of Christ and the apostles to live godly in light of this truth. That's the antidote to heresy. Now, I work as a job as an electronics engineer, and recently I was testing some hardware that we manufacture on site. And anyway, the hardware, it didn't work. So I had to dig out all these engineering drawings and find out what was wrong. The engineering drawings are basically the authority. And after looking at these drawings, I found that there was some wrong wiring. The wires had been wrongly connected. So I went back to the operator and said, look, you know, the wiring is just wrong here. And he said to me, there's nothing wrong with it. It's fine. There's nothing wrong with the wiring. It's good. I've always done it like that. And then I had to show him that actually the drawings show that it's wrong. If he had just reminded himself of what the drawing said, just reminded himself of what was written down, he wouldn't have made the errors. He wouldn't have wasted all this time. He would have done the right thing. And similarly, we need to keep going back to God's word to keep doing the right thing as well, reading about Christ's second coming to motivate us to right living. So do we believe what the Bible says about Christ's second coming? It's a genuine question, because it's becoming less and less popular in the church. Maybe for most of us here, the question is not if we believe what the Bible says about Christ's return, because as we've seen, God's word speaks about it over and over, and here at Gunnersbury, we get reminded of these things. Maybe a better question for us here tonight is, does the truth that we believe and are reminded of impact our lives? See, there's a potential of us becoming a bit too familiar. As Christians, we can become a little bit too accustomed to God's truth. I've heard all that before. What's our attitudes when we hear gospel truths repeated? Do we welcome them? Or do we get bored, frustrated? We can start to take it for granted, start to get complacent, switch off, even fall asleep, a bit like Eutychus. The prophetic teaching about Christ's return shouldn't be putting us to sleep. It should be waking us up to godly living and to evangelize to the lost. Do you ever say to yourself after a sermon, I've heard all that before, I know all that. Do we listen for knowledge, or do we listen for living? Do we really know the truths of the gospel? If so, what are you doing today with what you know? Are you willing to receive exhortation and not just information? We all need to be reminded of the basic gospel truths so we can live and make decisions which are pleasing to God. Christ's second coming, the Word of God speaks about it. May we remind ourselves of this wonderful truth, and may it truly impact our lives, stirring us to holy living and evangelizing the lost. My second point, to help us keep believing in the promise of Christ's return, is to know that the enemies of God scoff at it. The enemies of God scoff at it. As we've seen, the Word of God speaks much of Christ's second coming. But Peter reminds us here that you're not always going to get people that believe it. You're going to get those who reject it, people that make fun of it. Verse 3, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Scoffing at God's word isn't something just for the last days. People in Noah's day, they scoffed at the coming judgment. The people of Sodom, they scoffed at the coming destruction of their city. And in our passage, it's the false teachers that are the scoffers. And Peter doesn't want his readers to give in to the false teaching and fall under pressure of the scoffing. So he warns his readers of the coming false teachers. I mean, Christ himself, of course, said that false messiahs, false prophets, will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I told you ahead of time. Peter says these scoffers will come in the last days. When are the last days? Well, we're in them now. It's a time between Christ's ascension, when he went back to heaven, and his second coming. But is it just scoffing? Is it just making a bit of fun? That's it? Or is there more to it? Peter goes on in verse 3 and shows us what's behind the scoffing, shows us what's the agenda. They scoff in order to follow their own sinful desires. As we've seen lots about the sinfulness of the false teachers back in chapter 2. And that's what it boils down to, the real reason for the mocking and the scoffing. Not that they've looked into the truth and seen God's word to be false, or, and that's why they don't believe. There's an agenda behind it. They mock Christ's coming and say it won't happen so that there's no accountability, so they can get away with following the passions of the sinful flesh. Earlier we saw the connection between Christ's second coming and godliness. Here we see the connection between unbelief and sinfulness. I'm not sure if you found this when you're sharing the gospel, but those who laugh and belittle the gospel or the Bible are often pursuing sin. See, one of two things normally happens when someone is confronted, their sinners are confronted with the word of God. They either change their lifestyle or they change God's word. These false teachers chose to change God's word and therefore scoff as Christ returned to judge. Recently, I was speaking to someone that I know. I didn't really know him too well, to be honest, but he told me he was a Christian and that he attends church, he's baptized, and praise God and amen. But then he told me he's been living with a woman that he's not married to for many years. When I suggested to him that he should be married, he said, well, what I'm doing is biblical marriage. I'm doing biblical marriage. Why should I get married? This is biblical marriage. Change the scripture to justify sin. I spoke to another guy not too long ago, said he was an atheist, started to criticize the Bible. It's sort of old-fashioned, it's all backwards. You know, no one believes in that sort of stuff anymore. Anyway, long or the short of it, I told him the gospel, and he said to me, well, actually, my problem is my sin. My problem is my sin. The Bible was no longer the problem. The sin was his problem. At least he was honest. He rejects because he loves his sin. That's the root. Ultimately, it's the love of sin making these false teachers scoff and mock the second coming. But what argument are they bringing? How are they justifying their position? Verse 4, they say, where is the promise of his coming? Of course, it's a rhetorical question implying that, well, if Christ is coming, surely he would have come by now. Then they say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything in life just operates as it always has. The planets all rotate around the sun. We have our seasons, spring, summer, autumn, winter. The sun rises in the east. It sets in the west. The universe is a closed system. It's always been like that. Nothing miraculous or supernatural is going to happen. There's no one going to come crashing through the clouds. Some of these types of questions can be challenging. And even start to raise doubts in even the most devout believer. And even we can start to follow that pattern of thinking, you know, start thinking and living as though the world would just carry on as it always has gone. forgetting that Christ is coming back. Sadly also, there's also been abuses of God's word, people predicting when the world will end or when Christ will return, and because of those abuses, we can go to the other end of the spectrum and don't even think about Christ's return, just living again, as though things will just carry on as it's always been. But many of us here will have faced or will face scoffing and mockery, the same type that was around in Peter's time. And it will come to us in different ways, different aspects of our faith will be attacked. And it's not always easy to deal with. It can be very hurtful at times. We can be made to feel rejected, disparaged, just for believing in God's word. And we may even be tempted to compromise on our beliefs or just not speak about God at all, just to avoid some problems. But there will be scoffers, and we need to be prepared and not surprised if and when it comes. But it also helps to know that the scoffing and mockery at God's word are often motivated by a desire for sin. And once we understand the agenda behind the scoffing, then we can address the situation more effectively. So about Christ's second coming, we've seen that the word of God speaks about it and that the enemies of God scoff at it. My third and final point that will help us to keep believing in the promises about Christ's return is the sovereignty of God guarantees it. The sovereignty of God guarantees the coming of Christ. So we've looked at the character of the scoffers. Now let's look at a bit of the character of God. And the attribute of God's character that we're going to see is God's sovereignty. So in verse 4, we already saw the argument of the scoffers that they were using in order to reject the second coming. That they were saying, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Here Peter refutes that argument by the scoffers by showing that actually God has interrupted creation in the past. And here he gives two examples, two events from history. And the first example is in verse 5. It says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So this, of course, refers back to the Genesis account of creation when there was disorder and there was water everywhere on the earth. But then God brought order by making the sky to separate the waters above and the waters below. And when the waters on the earth, and then the waters on the earth were gathered to one place, and then dry ground appeared. God did all this creating by his word. 9 times in Genesis 1 we read the phrase, and God said. Psalm 33 says, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. Peter then uses the flood as his second example, verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So the water that God used to bring order to the world, God used to bring judgment to the world. So Peter shows us that God in his sovereignty has interrupted creation by his word in the past for his sovereign purposes. And in the same way, he can intervene in this world whenever he chooses and wishes to do so. And then Peter goes on, he says, as we've seen, he says, the false teachers deliberately overlook this fact. They intentionally and consciously forget what God has done. Deliberately overlook God's creating work and his judgment. And again, it's all to justify their sinfulness. Peter then shows his readers that God will interrupt creation again when he returns in verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So just as in times past, where God's word was used to create the world and then to destroy the world, here we see that God's word will destroy the current heavens and earth by fire. But why fire? What happened to the water? Well, I don't know if you remember, God promised in Genesis 9 that never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. God has said it, and although it hasn't come to pass, Peter is letting his readers know that God's word is as sure now as it has been in the past. Let's just be clear then. The world is not going to come to an end by man's devices or man's abuses, or a random meteorite going to come and hit the earth, or ice caps melting, or alien invasion, or some leader of a country pressing a nuclear button. No, it's God who's going to press the button, and he's going to bring the world to an end. And that will happen when he's good and ready to do so. He is sovereign over when the world came into existence, and he's sovereign over when it will be destroyed. So the sovereignty of God guarantees Christ's second return. I'm sure that when those involved with the building project and choosing the builders for this building project, I'm sure they didn't just choose the builders just because the builders said that they can do the job. No, they saw that the builders had done this sort of thing in the past, and that gave them confidence to choose the builders that did this wonderful work. Are we subtly being influenced by the scoffing of the world and false teachers that are in the church? Deliberately forgetting the bits of scripture that we don't like, that don't fit our lifestyle, the parts that we think might be irrelevant. It's not important, I've got bigger things going on, I've got family and job. You know, purposely pushing the truths of Christ's return to the back of our minds so it has no bearing on our day-to-day lives, how we deal with our family, our money, our time, what you watch on TV and listen to on the radio. It's okay, you know, I can just live as I want, saved by grace. It is an issue in the church. It is an issue. Maybe it's not even deliberately forgetting. Maybe it's a case of seeing the end of the world as mythological. The way that some professing Christians see creation, you know, it's all myth. You know, it's all legends. It's not literal. The Word of God sees Christ's second coming as an upcoming reality, an event that will occur at a point in history. As I come to a close, I just want to tell you about two little girls, two young girls. Two young girls were talking, and one said she had 10 pennies. The other girl looked at her hand and only saw 5. She said, "You only have 5 pennies." The first girl replied, "I have 5, and my father told me he will give me 5 more tonight, so I have 10. She understood that her father's promise was as good as done. Do we have that kind of trust in God's word regarding Christ's coming? I know it's been 2,000 years since Christ was last here, and as we go about our daily lives, it can be difficult to believe that Christ will one day return. But God's word is trustworthy, and it makes it crystal clear that he will. May we not get caught up with the false teaching and be influenced or intimidated by those who scoff. But may this truth move us to holiness as we wait for the Lord's imminent return, and also reach out to the lost with the gospel so that they might believe and not get judged and destroyed at the Lord's return. Amen. Amen. I'm just going to pray for us now. I'm just going to pray. Father, I do thank you for these great reminders of Christ's return, Lord, and we just ask for your forgiveness of not taking it seriously to live as though he's not coming back. Father, we pray that these truths will stir us to live holy lives, to be holy as you are, Lord, and to reach out to the lost with the gospel so that they might be saved and not be caught up in that judgment which is to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.